our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, where he was confronting the Jews about their opposition to his healing on the Sabbath. He told them in John 7 and 24, "Judge righteous judgment." And there, the one man, the one righteous man standing against the many whose judgment was perverted. And we have the same by David, as we find in the son of David here in Psalm 58. We have a righteous one standing and protesting against the unrighteousness of the judges. The glory of God consists in the glory of all his attributes, and God is, his attributes reveal who he is essentially, and so we are not free to divide amongst them or to set the one over against the other. And so our Savior himself, who came in his whole work to glorify the Father who had sent him, that this is part of it as well, that he came to glorify God in his justice. And this is the end of Psalm 58, which is to see God glorified in his righteous judgment. And here we're given words which are needed for the godly who live in a world where judgment is perverted. And they're needed, no doubt, now. And as we look to the future, which we don't know, but as many of us have fears that we may face increasing persecution in this land, they're pertinent to us. They would have been pertinent to David in his persecution by Saul and by Absalom, who usurped power to himself. These words would have been suitable to those, we can call them pre-Protestant peoples, the Waldenses of northern Italy and the Albigenses of southern France, as they were cruelly and mercilessly slaughtered at the instigation of Pope Innocent in particular. They are these are words that are relevant to the godly in any age. And we have then in this Psalm, three parts that we can discern. There is, first of all, the charge, and then the curse, and then the victory. But firstly, the charge, which we find in verses 1 through 5, beginning with this question that cannot be answered by the unrighteous judges of the earth. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation, however many they be who judge unrighteously, however much agreed together with each other? Here is the question that they cannot face. Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? In the end, any unrighteous, wicked persecutor is but man and must stand before God and be searched by his word. This is a very simple question. It is not, have you done what is politically expedient? Have you done what it seemed that you were capable of doing under such and such circumstances? But there is one standard. The standard is righteousness. This is the question that rulers must answer. Have you done what is righteous? Have you done what is upright? The law of God is the standard by which rulers and judges will be searched. And there can be no shield against this question. It cannot be said in defense that we did according to the spirit of our times. Is it right or wrong? Is it sin or righteousness that you have done? This is a comfort even in this much for you to know, if you are a true lover of righteousness, that this question will be put, effectually put, and driven home to all who have sat in the place of judges. There is a question, and then there's also an analysis. And it's if the judges be left speechless by such a question, in the end, that the word of God diagnoses the unrighteous judge and says what he is in heart and in hand in verse 2. In his heart, he works wickedness. And then this chilling description that he weighs the violence of his hands in the earth. He calculates, he deliberates, and he plots in his wickedness, thinking about what he can get away with doing. He weighs, he puts his unrighteousness in the balances. And all the while, this is coming forth from what he is by nature. The wicked are estranged, that is, estranged from God, from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. We can't, of course, reconcile the idea of an age of accountability as the beginning of sin with this verse of Scripture. And it's also something that David, as you know, had confessed about himself there in Psalm 51, that surely in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David knew it about himself, and so we should know this about ourselves, our natural corruption from our stock that we have in Adam. And this will enable us in our use of imprecatory psalms to use them properly when we remember our own corruption and when we have lamented it as an aggravation of our sin, not, of course, as an excuse of our sin, as if I was born this way, therefore the sin is taken away or lessened, but rather it's a heaven-provoking thing that this sin came from who I am. It came from my nature. It was me. I and my nature from the womb was against God. That's great sinfulness. Sinfulness we're guilty of, and so we need to flee to the blood of sprinkling to get our nature purged of sin. And so David, knowing this about himself, and children, have you known that about yourself? That it's natural, as soon as one is born, to speak lies. Do you know that? And do you know that you need these reminders of the word of God against the sin of lying in particular? And when there was a godly man named David, and he was lamenting before the Lord how bad things were. This is one thing he spoke about. This is how bad things were. That our race, as soon as we're born, we speak lies. We don't even have to be told to speak lies. We do it from the, we invent it from the corruption of our own hearts. And a godly man lamented that. Have you lamented that about yourself? Do you know that lying is a great sin? And do you know why you do it? It comes from your heart, and you need to repent and seek God's mercy by Jesus Christ. This lying, which comes from our corrupt nature, it is like poison. And here we move into one of the vivid and memorable images of this psalm. The wicked, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. And yet, though they speak lies as if poison, they're also immune to any remedy. This description here is not an endorsement of snake charming. It is not an instruction manual as to how to carry it out, but it's just simply that. It's a description. And so here, the wicked, they're poisonous, they're lies, and they can't even be restrained. They can't be talked out of doing what they're doing. Do you know, children, I was speaking to you a moment ago, that that's another thing about the corrupt nature that you have, is that, well, we can't just talk it out of you as if we could say just the right things and persuade you to make yourselves good when by nature you're corrupt. This is one of these terrible things about the corrupt nature, that it involves deafness to God, inability to hear the words of life. And so the change, when it comes, is all the more wonderful, isn't it? Because the change, it comes when my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The change comes when the Lord Jesus comes to Lazarus's tomb, the man who was dead, and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man came forth. We need a miracle of regeneration to be delivered out of this natural state, poisonous state, death state. And yet that state, as natural as it is, does not excuse unrighteous judges, but rather heightens their guilt. This is the charge, and it is some consolation to the hearts of the godly that God knows how bad the problem is and where its root lies and how impervious it is to solution. The charge is first, but also the curse. David goes on speaking in verses 6 to 9, and he uses a series of images. There are, depending on how you count them, 6 of them. And in calling upon God to bring about the curse that is deserved by the wicked, he stretches, as it were, the mind's eye as far as it can possibly go in these images, some of which contain, well, obscure words, and how exactly do we translate them? But we don't want to get lost in those thickets, because what's actually the case is that this is a very abundantly clear passage. It is turning our ear into an eye so that we can, by anticipation, as it were, see the judgment that shall come upon the wicked. The first has to do with the breaking of teeth. So we go from a poisonous snake to a young lion with its great teeth. The serpent, of course, destroys by subtlety, but the lion, by its ferocity and its strength and its rending great teeth. And we know, of course, that Satan is likened to both of these creatures in Scripture, both to a cunning serpent and also to a roaring lion. We remember from the previous psalm, also one of these do not destroy psalms, that David, when he was fleeing from Saul, that he particularly was wounded by the words that men were saying against him. And he spoke about their weaponized mouths, their teeth as spears and arrows, their tongue as a sharp sword. God will break the teeth of the young lions. Think of that. The day will come when those who've used their words to rend and tear the godly will be destroyed, ashamed, and in pain, and cringing under the mighty hand of God, bringing retribution upon them. He goes on with a second image. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. We see them. We see the wicked. They seem ever so much established. They control the halls of power. They control the courtrooms and the legislature rooms. They control what is taught upon the university campuses. They have impressive glass and steel buildings. They have institutes backed by millions with fancy names. And they're pushing their venomous agenda. They seem established, but the godly can cry to the Almighty God and say, let them melt away as waters which run continually. Let all their establishment become like the fluidity of melting, running water. Let them run off the surface of the earth, be soaked up and be gone. He goes on and says, when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. There's yet another image. They're piling up. And this one has to do with a hunter. You know that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and he's associated with Babel. And this is a picture of, throughout Scripture, Babel or Babylon is associated with the kingdom of the evil one, and it's set against the kingdom of the Lord. But the Lord's enemies are like these mighty hunters. They're in the middle of drawing their bow. The arrow is poised. Perhaps we can even hear them talking about the plans that they have to rain down ruin like one who lets an arrow fly. We can hear them talking about the plans that they are all set to unleash, to steamroll the church of Christ. But just as their arrow is poised, we can pray to our God that he would break their bow and their arrow in pieces. He goes on. He comes to an image that gets very earthy, doesn't it? It gets down to the sorts of things that are, they're low down to the ground. We know that our God, when he made all things in the beginning, he made them all very good. We read there in Genesis that he even made the things that creep along the ground. And he made lowly insects and snails and things like this. And surely he didn't do so to no purpose. And so even if we look at a lowly snail, there's something you can learn from that. Perhaps you, next time you see it, you'll remember this. There's something about this snail, isn't there, that it has a shell, it's protected in that way, but it's quite vulnerable in another way. It's just sort of a liquid-like blob, and if it's exposed and it's dried out, its life simply melts away. It can't endure the extremity of the elements. And so God gives to his people a warrant. Look how far God condescends. He says, I'll allow you to pray to me and come to me and ask me to make the wicked persecutors like a melting snail. The next image perhaps is the most difficult one for us. And it comes even more down into the realm of unpleasant experience. It speaks of God making the unrighteous persecutors like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. And perhaps some of us here have known it by way of experience, how there was the anticipation of a child to be born and the hope of this child coming into the world. And yet these hopes are dashed and the child dies before it can even live one day under the sun. This is painful, and we have no delight in stirring up such memories where they exist. But nonetheless, it is something that the Word of God speaks to, and where God gives to his people a warrant to pray that the wicked persecutors of his people would be made even like that, that what they plan to be, what they anticipate being, that it would all come to nothing. It would be as ineffectual. It would fall just as short as this painful experience that we've spoken of. David goes on praying in this sixth image. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. There is, of course, the imagery of thorns, and we associate that with the sons of Belial, which are as thorns thrust away. But it seems that these thorns in particular are being used to start a fire and to light a fire under a pot. And what's in the pot? Perhaps we take it this way, that the plans of the wicked, they're cooking something against the Lord's people. But before they can even have time to get their plans heated up and to get them fully cooked, the Lord will take them away with a whirlwind. And is it saying that when God is living and God is in wrath, he will do this? Or could it rather be right when the wicked are alive and right when they are acting in wrath, even then the Lord will take them away? The Lord is giving us then, he is at pains through his word to lay before us these uncomfortable but vivid and powerful images of the destruction of unrighteous judges. This, if anything, should get under the skin of an unrighteous persecutor of the people of God. And what are you in your heart, and what are your thoughts towards the Lord and his people? Do you have secret venom towards the Lord, and do you want to see his people discredited and his cause ground to nothing? Would you rejoice in that? Well, you should be afraid. You should be terrified. If that's your state and you don't repent, these things will come upon you. And then on the other hand, if in your heart you love the Lord's cause and you want to see the Lord's cause vindicated from all reproaches against it, and you feel your own weakness, and you need a powerful God to arise and to judge his enemies, then these images are all for your comfort. This could be a prison psalm. If it comes to imprisonment of the Lord's people, and it comes to being shut up in irons, then we could sing over these things and bring before our mind's eye that day of God's retribution. And this is the curse in verses 6 to 9, but then there's also the victory in verses 10 to 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. We read of it in Revelation 19, and when the Lord has judged the great whore, then the Lord's people will say, Alleluia, that it is, in fact, to one who loves God. One who loves God loves all that God is. And notice how the Lord's people are described here. They're called the righteous in their heart and behavior. They love and pursue righteousness. And while the righteous never rejoice so much in the destruction of a creature, yet they do rejoice in the destruction of impenitent, obstinate sinners as sinners, which is an act of God's justice. And we notice the righteous are not passive in these things. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It brings to mind a couple images of scripture, where the one is where the apostle says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Another is where in Revelation in chapter 14, we're told of a great wine press of the wrath of God. And we are told that there is a reaping of the vine of the earth and the pressing out of the wine press and the blood flowing as high as the horse's bridle. And so the Lord will make his people to be agents of carrying out his righteous indignation. As the apostle elsewhere says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? This is a picture of active saints, not those who are sitting back or who are indifferent or who are waiting to see how the struggle turns out, but those like we read of in, there in Revelation chapter 19, where we read of our Lord Jesus, the great conqueror, and of his army. And so it puts the question to us where this great struggle plays out always in the course of history. Which side are you on? On which side are you fighting and contending? And leave it to the Lord to bring about his vengeance and to fulfill these prophecies, however literally and concretely he is pleased to do so. Yet we know that there is a battle to be fought, and indeed a spiritual battle by the Lord's weapons that he's put into our hands as we contend for the faith and as we would lift up our voices to confess the Lord's name and as we would wrestle in prayer and within our places of responsibility would seek to advance righteousness using all our authority and influence to advance righteousness and to oppose wickedness. We cannot be, we dare not be retreating into the dream of neutrality. Those who are the Lord's warriors are those who shall wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. And the end of all shall be the glory of God. What will be said of God? That's the end of all things. A man shall say, verily, there is a reward, or literally, there is fruit for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Fruit, it implies, of course, the planting of seed. It implies the waiting for a harvest. And it gives glory to God as the righteous judge. Does your heart agree with these things? And do you, by the grace of God, love righteousness and hate wickedness? And do you desire to see the glory of this God, who is a God that judgeth in the earth? Are you with the crowd, with this perversely judging congregation, chillingly plotting how you may work iniquity in the earth? Or are you one who is on the narrow path and who is loving righteousness when it's despised and looking outside of yourselves, looking off from your own weakness to a God who is strong, who is mighty, who is righteous? Are you in your place contending for righteousness? Well, then, if so, then, beloved, these promises are yours, and the consolation is yours, and God will fulfill these things in his time. Amen. And let us stand as we pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we bless thee as the God that judges in the earth. And help us, we pray, not to have our footsteps sliding and not to be thinking that godliness profits nothing, as Asaph was tempted unto, but rather help us to be going into thy sanctuary and beholding the latter end of the wicked, and so quieting our hearts. Help us, we pray, to adhere with all that is in us to righteousness. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.